Reading today is from Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together as Christians, as fellow believers, to learn about your people who have done great things for you and for other Christians throughout history. We thank you for the life and work of Thomas Cranmer, who truly was an integral figure in the English Reformation. Lord, we thank you too for our speaker tonight, Richard Turnbull, and we just pray that you would bless him, that you would work through him tonight, that you would just help him to impart his knowledge into us as well. And we thank you for all the preparation that has gone into this talk, and we pray that that we would all learn a great deal tonight. Amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, everybody, and it's a pleasure and a privilege to be back with you here in Newcastle. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, it was 2 weeks ago, we considered the way in which Protestant thinking emerged in the 100 years before Luther's posting of the 95 Theses. And then last week, Stuart talked in more detail about one of the pioneering, less well-known figures of the English Reformation in the early years of Henry VIII, Thomas Bilney. And now this week, we're turning from underground Protestantism to the Protestantism of the state. Not so much in this talk of Henry VIII himself. Henry VIII, born 1491, king from 1509, and then died in 1547, so quite a long reign. Not so much of Henry himself, but more of his archbishop from 1532, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was born in 1489, died in 1556 at the stake in Oxford, and was Henry's archbishop from 1532. Two pictures of Cranmer up there. The first of those on the left is Cranmer as a young man when he was effectively a lawyer and a scholar in Cambridge, but even then a reformer, wearing the dress of a reformer. And then the second picture, much later in life, Cranmer as archbishop. And if you know that the sort of the clue, really, at this time is the longer the beard, the more reformed you are. The longer the beard, the more reformed you are. It's a bit like trying to figure out the difference between minor prophets and major prophets. Long beards, major prophets. Short beards, minor prophets. I should have kept that until you'd fallen asleep a bit later on, really, shouldn't I, to have sort of woken everybody up? But Cranmer is a central figure in the English Reformation, both for the church in England, that is the whole church of Christ's people, whether inside or outside of the established Church of England, and of course, in particular in this instance, for the Church of England in its official documents and formularies. Indeed, one of the things we will need to ask in our assessment in the final lecture, which is not next week, Andrew Cinnamond is coming next week, but in 2 weeks' time, will be just how much of the English Reformation bubbled up from below, how much of it was this popular Protestantism demanding change and reform, and how much was imposed from above by the state. But we'll leave that until 2 weeks' time. Either way, Thomas Cranmer is of central importance. If you want to read a biography of Cranmer, Dermot McCulloch's Thomas Cranmer, A Life, is gripping. But this is what we're going to cover this evening. A little bit of introduction, which I've sort of started. We're then going to look at four strands of Cranmer's approach. His approach to reforming the worship in the prayer books, reforming the ministry in the ordinal, reforming the preaching in the homilies, and reforming the doctrine in the articles. We're going to look at each of those in more or less detail, depending how we go. The point I've already made simply by putting that up there. Cranmer was the archbishop for 24 years. It wasn't random acts that he undertook. It was a carefully planned strategy to make sure that the Reformation was implanted in England. To make sure that even while Henry was on the throne, and we were never quite sure which way Henry was going, the Reformation would be planted in the hearts and minds of the people and in the official formularies of the church. And it is in the English Reformation that not only is the Church of England born and shaped, but we see these acts of state and popular Protestantism going back and forth, vying with each other, really, for the dominant voice. And we see movement over a period of 30 years towards a firmly Protestant nation going in and out like the tide. Steps forward, steps back. Steps forward, steps back. And yet, you can trace a trajectory over that period of time that sees England slowly but surely establishing a more Protestant understanding of the Christian faith. Obviously, that's part of the bigger story. We find here the enigma of Henry VIII and his various descendants. Notably, remember, Henry had six wives, and a lot of the history of England at this period depends on whether the person on the throne, which wife was he or she the product of. So you see Mary Tudor, the Catholic Mary, was the product of Henry and Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Spain, a Catholic. Edward VI, an important figure, was the son of Henry and Jane Seymour from a Protestant family. Elizabeth I was the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, another strong Protestant family. So that's why you got some of this going back and forth as to which direction was the country going to take. And here we find this most remarkable story of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who came within a hair's breadth of execution under Henry in around about 1540, but survived in order to keep the Protestant story on its path. Here we also find the Protestant paradise of Edward VI. Edward VI, 9 years old, when he came to the throne in 1547, one of the moments of the English Reformation, because opportunity beckoned. And the Protestant paradise, as it is referred to by McCulloch, built in the reign of Edward VI, and then betrayed, if you like, through his untimely death just 6 years later, and the failure to secure the throne for the Protestant Lady Jane Grey, fought the nine-day queen, forced to give way to the reign of Bloody Mary. And here we also find the doctrinal genius of Cranmer in the liturgical reforms of the prayer books and in the groundwork for the later 39 articles. Here we also find the extraordinary bravery of the Oxford martyrs. I had a friend visiting me in Oxford last week, at the beginning of last week, and I walked him round Oxford. We hadn't been to England for more than 40 years, and we went and stood by the cross marked on the ground where the martyrs of Latimer, Ridley and Cranmer were burned at the stake in consecutive years. And then I took him to the memorial, the martyrs' memorial, built not in the 16th century, in the 19th century, in 1841, in fact, to commemorate the martyrdoms that had taken place. We're not going to cover the detail of that story tonight, but we will consider what led up to it. And here in this story, we find the stirrings of Puritanism, both inside and outside of the Church of England. And next week, when Andrew Cinnamon comes and talks in more detail about Puritanism, one of the important things to remember is Puritanism went across the church. It was inside the church and outside the church. And the big debate was the pace of reform sufficient? Was the pace of reform sufficient? Should it extend further in the direction of Geneva? And so on. But I'll leave that story to Andrew for next week. Well, Thomas Cranmer first emerged during the working up of a defence for Henry in his so-called Great Matter. The King's Great Matter was the issue of the divorce of Henry VIII from Catherine of Aragon. I'm not going to go into the detailed legal debate over whether the marriage was a valid marriage, whether it was capable of being annulled, and so on and so forth. The point is, Henry was seeking ways in which he could argue his case before the Pope, because it was the Pope who had the power at this time to grant that divorce. And that was the first time that Thomas Cranmer came to prominence. Young, reform-minded lawyer, based in Cambridge, became involved in working up this defence for Henry. Cranmer's great idea at the time was to ask the universities for their opinion. Why does that matter? Why is that remotely important? Because it wasn't, let's ask the church and its priests. It was, let's go outside the ecclesiastical establishment and ask some external people, and so on. Between 1533 and 1536, various acts of Parliament were passed, steered through in order to secure Henry's position as the head of state. The person behind those acts of Parliament was another reformer called Thomas Cromwell. Not to be confused with the Oliver Cromwell of a later generation and of a later century. But here you have, very early on in the 1530s, where Henry is still really a Catholic, still quite traditional in his views, his two chief ministers, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Lord Chancellor of England, were both reform-minded individuals. I'm being careful what I say. I'm not saying at this point they were all fully worked out with a detailed set of Protestant beliefs and doctrines, but they were reform-minded. And what happened really was a pincer movement. Cromwell moved with Cranmer against shrines and images, traditional church furnishings. Well, at the same time, on the other hand, also moved against the monastic endowments, the monastic establishments, which were seen as harbouring corruption and greed. So a double, a pincer movement, if you like. The move against shrines and furnishings, and the move then also against the monasteries, their endowments, their lands, and so on and so forth. Of course, there was a double-edged sword, if you like. Henry was happy to endorse the reform, but he was also interested in the money. And it's all part of the complexity of this period of time. So, these were, if you like, the first moves of Protestantism from the state. Henry himself moved more slowly. He remained an enigma, really, throughout this whole period. He did have a deep distaste for monastic corruption, but he was also concerned for his own power, position, and wealth. And throughout this period, 1530 to 1550, round terms, 1547 to be precise, you see Henry undertaking constant manoeuvrings, sometimes supporting reformers, sometimes taking a stand against reformers and supporting a more Roman position. A very dangerous time was 1540. Thomas Cromwell fell from power, was executed on trumped-up charges of heresy. And Henry executed some reformers. And this was when Cranmer was at his most exposed, and his position seemed precarious. And there is an absolutely gripping story in McCulloch's biography of when the Privy Council, the King's Council, was meeting. I think it was in Hampton Court. Not absolutely sure about that. The King's Council was meeting in order to pass a resolution that that Cranmer should be executed, 1540. The piece of legislation that was used to execute people was known as an Act of Attainder. And the King's Council was meeting without the King in order to pass this Act of Attainder against Cranmer. And Cranmer unexpectedly arrived in the meeting room. And there was shock, there was silence. Cranmer realised the King wasn't present and literally ran up the back stairs in order to get to the King's bedchamber. Now, the King's bedchamber wasn't just where he slept. The King's bedchamber was effectively the King's office. And he got into the bedchamber, the King was there, and the King then intervened on Cranmer's behalf to prevent the Privy Council from signing this Act of Attainder, which would have led to Cranmer's execution in 1540. Well, the last 4 or 5 years of Henry's reign, 1543 onwards, we find Henry moving a little bit more certainly in a Protestant direction. So let's turn to Cranmer's strategy of reforming the worship. First, the place of the Bible. Now, you cannot understand either the importance or the impact of the Reformation in England without recognising the importance and the central place of the Bible in English. This has been a constant refrain. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, and I think in the past you've had sessions on William Tyndale and the translation of the New Testament into English. And in 2 weeks' time, when we come back to assess the importance of all of this, the availability of the Bible in English is of absolutely central, crucial importance to everything that took place at the Reformation and since. So, today, when so many Christians have rather given up reading their Bibles, we need to remember how central it is that the Bible is available to us, and how central to our spiritual life that we don't forget the privilege that it is to have the Bible available to us in a language which we can understand. The Tyndale's New Testament, thousands were smuggled into England through the later Lollards, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Tyndale, captured, betrayed, and captured by the papal authorities in Belgium, executed in 1536. 1536 to 1537, Henry VIII ordered the provision of English Bibles in every parish church in England. A deeply significant move. And 2 years later, 3 years later, 1539, he even sponsored an official translation of the Bible into English. Henry then slightly backtracked and got rather worried. Well, if we make this provision of the Bible in English available to everybody, encouraged by Cranmer and encouraged by Cromwell, what will happen if the people start actually reading the Bible? Maybe actually only certain people should be allowed the Bible, which is kind of a throwback, if you like, to the sort of old Catholic thing of only the priests really know how to understand the Bible. But it was too late. He'd ordered the provision of a Bible in every church. He tried to restrict access by putting chains around that Bible, but it was too late. The Bible had been made available in English, and the Bible and knowledge of the Bible was beginning to spread. So, the Bible. Secondly, the prayer books. Spend a little bit longer on the prayer books. Well, I hope you kind of gathered really from the first few minutes that Henry's Reformation was ambiguous, because we never quite knew where Henry stood. And even today, scholars will argue and argue and argue about how Protestant Henry was or wasn't, and so on and so forth. We don't need to detain ourselves with that tonight. It was a complex and ambiguous Reformation swept away with the accession of Edward VI in 1547. Edward VI ascended the throne at the age of 9. Therefore, a protector was needed, and the protector of Edward VI was his Protestant uncle, the Duke of Somerset. And the Duke of Somerset became the chairman of the Privy Council, the chairman of the King's Council. Opportunity for reform now beckoned. Cranmer moved quickly. Two prayer books were produced in Edward's reign. The 1549 version was a first move, deeply radical in a number of respects, but very few liked it. For the Protestants, there was frustration at the slow pace of change, but there was also a Catholic uprising in 1549, known by the historians as the Pilgrimage of Grace. I'm not sure much grace was involved, but never mind. So perhaps it was fair to say still a degree of caution was needed. But the 1549 prayer book, which we'll come to in a moment, was always going to be a stopgap. And in 1552, a significant and clearly Protestant prayer book was produced. Now, the development of these prayer books is central to understanding the doctrinal and liturgical nature, in particular, of the Church of England, but they are instructive for all of us, wherever our particular sort of we land denominationally, because they show that reform was taking place in England. But these prayer books are central to the doctrinal nature of the Church of England in its true nature. And this part of the history is very rarely exposed to public exposition in accessible form, which is what I propose to do over the next 5 minutes or so. It's also worth just noting that Cranmer's convictions, his personal convictions at this time, were moving. I mean, it's not true to say that the Archbishop Cranmer emerged as Archbishop in 1532, suddenly became convinced by all matters of reform and set out to reform the doctrine and become a Protestant. There was a process. It took time. But you can clearly trace the trajectory of what's going on with Cranmer. He began with a quite traditional Catholic understanding of the Mass and transubstantiation, the traditional medieval position. He then moved to a more Lutheran position of an acceptance of the idea of real presence. Luther is very complicated over the Lord's Supper, by the way. Quite ambiguous. And Cranmer adapted the Lutheran position that there was a real presence in the elements of bread and wine, but it wasn't that they were changed. And then, by the late 1540s, he'd moved to a position that Christ was not present in the bread and wine. Why? Because Christ was present spiritually in the hearts of the believer, and bodily he sitteth and reigneth at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. A clear position, very close to Zwingli, in fact, more close to Zwingli even than Calvin. And it was the idea of receptionism, the idea that to receive the elements of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper at communion, it was because of the faith in the heart of the believer that gave any impact, any effect. Faith was in the heart. There were, in fact, three prayer books in the period 1548 to 1560. Two were authored by Cranmer, 1549 and 1552, which I've just mentioned. And there was one in 1559 in the early years of Elizabeth, which made minor changes to the 1552 book. I'm not going to deal with those minor changes particularly. Let's just go back to 1549. 1 year before 1548... we had the very first translation of an order of worship from Latin into English. So it was called the Order for the Holy Communion. And it was the very first step, published almost immediately after Henry's death. And then in 1549, the publication of the full prayer book. And it's very important to understand the depth of the changes made in these prayer books. And in essence, we see a number of trends, and I'm just going to run through these trends. First, the adoption of the vernacular, the adoption of English. It's hard for us to understand or conceive of this today, but in those days, almost everything happened in Latin. And if you went to a parish church in, let's say 1520, just to make sure I'm early enough before things started happening. First of all, if I was the priest and you were the congregation, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I would turn like that. And I would have the altar fixed against the wall. There'd be the bread and the wine and so on the altar. And I would preside over that communion while you were looking at my back. And I would mumble words in Latin. If I was a good and faithful priest, I would be saying the right words in Latin. But a lot of priests were illiterate. A lot of priests had very little idea what was going on. And so you'd hear a mumbling as the priest was doing things here that you couldn't even see. Do you know the expression hocus pocus? The expression hocus pocus comes from the priest mumbling, "This is my body, this is my blood," in Latin. You would be there for an hour watching the priest doing this sort of stuff. You are likely to get bored. You are likely to get bored and so, because you didn't understand. You couldn't speak Latin. You didn't understand what was going on as well as you couldn't quite hear. You know the expression hearing mass? That's where it comes from. You're hearing the priest say the mass. You're bored. You open a book. If you're very spiritual, you'd open a book of prayers, pictures, probably, most likely, book of hours. You would play with the rosary beads. Sorry, that's probably slightly offensive. You would use your rosary beads to help you to pray. Sorry, I wasn't trying to be awkward. I was just trying to describe the situation. But you see everything. And then suddenly, the priest would lift up the bread and wine like that above his head. And you would see it. So issues of adoration of the elements comes from, you've just spent 45 minutes bored out of your brain while the priest has entertained stuff there. Suddenly, up goes the body of Jesus. Wow, great, marvellous. The adoption of English as the language of liturgical reform ended the power of the priest to do their mumbo jumbo. English suddenly meant the people were part of the service of worship and could no longer just be fobbed off with performance and so on. The 1549 prayer book was the first major liturgical work to be published in English, and that principle was maintained in all subsequent revisions. So the scholars will argue about whether a prayer book was slightly more Catholic or less Protestant or more Protestant and less Catholic. But the fundamental point is every single one subsequently was published in English. It was an enormous and massive change that we often do not realise the significance of. The second trend was the development of Protestant doctrine is unmistakable and of huge importance. We'll run through the detail of that in a moment. And we must recognise, of course, that the story of the development did not end in 1552, and there were subsequent changes that rather muddied the waters and led to the development of various aspects of Puritanism. But if you look at these prayer books, you see a distinct trend of them becoming more Protestant, and I'm going to come back to that in just a moment or two. And the third trend is a lessening of medieval and Catholic apparel. The principle, this may seem like a point of detail, but the principle which Cranmer established in 1549 was that the vestments of the minister, what the minister would wear, were to be non-Eucharistic vestments. What do I mean by that? The traditional vestment, but going back to 1530 and the mumbo jumbo, would be the minister would wear what was known as a chasuble. I've never actually worn one of these, although quite a lot of Anglican clergy do, sadly. Which is a bit like sort of a pair of curtains going over your head, really. And it's a big flowing robe. The point is, it's meant to replicate the priest of the Old Testament. That is the point, which is also why it's quite suspect. But the point is, it's meant to replicate that worship of the priestly ministry of the Old Testament. Cranmer said, no, this is not repeating the Old Testament. This is the people of God gathered around not an altar but a table. This is the people of God gathered around the table to celebrate together the supper of the Lord in commemoration of what he has done for us. Therefore, away with the priestly garments. The first step was the introduction of what was known as a cope, which is another thing I wouldn't actually wear today because I think they look very odd. However, the reason the point is often missed is that in medieval times, the cope was an external, an outdoor garment. It was a cloak. It wasn't a priestly robe. Anyway, that argument went on a bit. In Anglicanism, in the 1550s and 1560s, till you get to 1565, and Elizabeth Archbishop Matthew Parker issued a declaration known as his advertisements, decreeing that all clergy were to wear surplice and hood. Remember those pictures of Cranmer? Those were the traditional Protestant dress of Protestant teachers. The reason Cranmer is dressed like that is I'm a teacher and I'm wearing the university garments, not a priest wearing priestly garments. Anyway, those were the three main trends: the adoption of English, development of Protestant doctrine, and the lessening of Catholic apparel. I now want to just go back to these prayer books and actually compare in detail the main things that changed. And I hope by doing this, you'll be able to see what's going on with that Protestant development of Protestant doctrine. So, the first step was the prayer book of 1549. 3 years later, 1552, a more clearly Protestant prayer book was published. These are the four main things that were added in 1552. So additions in 1552. Firstly, the Ten Commandments. Why would you want people to say the Ten Commandments every week? Firstly, it's scripture. Secondly, it's the moral law of God. Previously, they weren't recited in any manner, shape or form as a norm. And Cranmer said, weekly, the people of God should recite the Ten Commandments. Secondly, the words of administration were changed. The words of administration of the Lord's Supper. And this is a powerful illustration. So this is what was said in 1549. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. If one was wishing to critique that, one could say that sounds a bit like in the bread and wine you're being given the body and the blood. There is a defence, but nevertheless, that would be the critique. Cranmer didn't want any ambiguity, so this is what he changed it to in 1552. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee. Feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. You see the shift of emphasis. I mean, you know, don't be too worried too much about the these and the thous and so on, but you see the shift of emphasis that is going on. Cranmer is saying, we feed on Christ in our hearts. The purpose of this supper is to give thanks to God for what he has done. What happened actually in 1559, typical Anglican ambiguity and compromise, is because they couldn't decide which way to go. They put them both together, but the third addition was the prayer for the church militant. What's all that about? Is that all about Christian soldiers? No. The prayer for the church militant is, let us pray for Christ's church militant here in earth. Why would Cranmer put that in? Because the medieval priests were spending their time praying for the dead, praying for the people who'd gone. And Cranmer said, no, Christ's church here in earth. It is Christ's church here in earth we need to pray for. Christ's church militant, taking the gospel out to the land. Fourthly, rather confusing, the black rubric. What on earth is that about? Well, let me explain. The normal practice at the time to receive the elements of bread and wine and communion was to kneel. Question: if you kneel to take the elements of bread and wine, does that mean you are offering adoration to the bread and the wine? Are you kneeling in front of Christ's body present in the bread and Christ's blood in the wine? And Cranmer didn't want to abolish kneeling, but he wanted to make clear that there could be no mistake about what you were doing if you were kneeling. Now, a rubric is an instruction. And the Church of England, in its prayer books and so on, the instructions, the rubrics, are normally printed in red. The prayer book of 1552 was actually at the printers when Cranmer and the King's Council decided there was a danger of ambiguity and that they needed to put an instruction into that book that made clear that kneeling did not mean adoration of the bread and adoration of the wine. And they literally sent a messenger down to the royal printers who said, I can print this rubric, but it will be in black type, not red type. And so it became known as the black rubric. I'm not going to put all of it up. I'm just going to put two choice expressions. Have I missed it out? On my, have I missed the slide out? No. Here we are. I've got my slide slightly out of order, for which I do apologise. Black rubric. The bread and wine remain still in their very natural substances. So you see what's going on? He's saying, yeah, kneel to receive the elements, but be under no illusion, bread and wine remains bread and wine. Why? Because the natural body and blood of our Saviour Christ, they are in heaven and not here. The point was to sweep away ambiguity. So, those were the four main things that went into the Protestant prayer book in 1552. He also took a few things out from the 1549 version. Remember, the 1549 version was not necessarily bad. It was just the first steps. This is what came out. Deletions. The invocation of the Spirit on the elements. Why would you remove the invocation of the Holy Spirit on the elements of bread and wine? Because the elements of bread and wine aren't going to change from being anything other than bread and wine. If you think a miracle happens, it's absolutely logical to invoke the Holy Spirit in order to achieve that miracle. But if you think and you wish to ensure that people don't think any miracle happens, you would remove the invocation of the Spirit. The Church of England today has multiple prayers that are used at communion, and when I sat on the General Synod of the Church of England, which I did for 10 years, I voted against any prayer that retained any possible suggestion of the invocation of the Spirit upon the elements, and I did so precisely for those reasons. There is one that invokes the Spirit upon the people. I guess you can just about get away with that, because at least the Spirit is being invoked on the people. The second thing that was removed was all mention of the faithful departed, prayers for the dead. Doesn't mean you can't give thanks for someone's life. So don't interpret this in some sort of pastoral insensitivity. Doesn't mean that you can't pray for someone's family or give thanks for a life that someone has conducted, but you mustn't be praying for the dead. Similar to that was this idea of removing any reference, which was in the original prayers, to making memorial. So go back to the medieval stuff. The priest is standing here with the table and refers to making memorial of Christ's sacrifice. You can see why that might imply that the priest is doing something particular. Actually, Cranmer also said at this point, do you know, this idea of the priest standing with the back to the people and the table, that he says, you know, it's really not a very good idea. Let's take the table out And Cranmer's vision was that table for communion was removed from the wall and brought right out into the body of the church. Not just move forward 2 inches. So that actually people were around that table, and the priest, the minister, however you're going to describe it was still priest used at that time, would stand at the narrow end of the table so that there could be no ambiguity about what was going on, so that everybody could see precisely what was happening. That's probably the most dramatic movement we've ever had in the autumn lectures of the Christian Institute. I'm quite surprised myself there, really. Wasn't in my notes. I kind of got carried, slightly got carried away. I hope you don't mind. And here's another one that fires me up because it's so unimportant that I like it. Versicles and responses around the gospel reading. I don't know about your denomination. Some of you will maybe go to Church of England churches. Some of you will go to independent churches. Probably most of you have been to some form of Church of England church in your life and will have seen a service. Have you noticed what happens in a Church of England, in a middle of the road Church of England church today, when they announce the reading of the gospel? It's really good that there's a gospel reading. But you're supposed to have an Old Testament reading, New Testament reading, and a gospel reading. It's really good. And have you noticed that the person will come to the front and say, the Old Testament reading is from, you know, Amos chapter 1, Psalm 3, whatever. It's fine. And the gospel reading, they chant or sing a verse before the gospel is read. And the gospel is sometimes prayed down the middle of the church. I'm not going to go out there again. And then a different verse, praise to thee, O Christ, or something, is sung at the end. Why would you do that? Cranmer said, the Bible, is it all the gospel or only some of it? Cranmer said, it's all the gospel. The gospel readings of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are important, but they're not more important than the Old Testament and the New Testament. So don't start chanting special things just around a bit of it. There would be a case for chanting versicles or responses, if you want to, around all of them, but not only around some. So he swept that away. Well, I've spent quite a long time doing that, partially because I quite enjoyed it. And also because I'm trying to just convey the picture. I'm trying to convey the picture of what was going on at this time. And if you can think about it, if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's all very well for the Church of England, what about everybody else? You've got to remember, this is the 1550s. We're right at the beginning of those movements of reform that were mainly within the Church of England, and slowly over time then began to go outside into more independent congregations, began to be established, and so on and so forth. But you can see what Cranmer is doing is conveying the development of Protestant doctrine in all ways, not just for the Church of England. So, right, let me go on. That's everything on the prayer books, which is probably the biggest section. And I'm not going to say too much about the next one, but the second part of the strategy, reforming the ministry. Remember what I said about the medieval priests often being illiterate, not being sort of very well educated, they would vary a bit, and not really understanding, if you like, the function they were meant to undertake. If you really want to know what a church believes about the ministry, look at its service of ordination, because its service of ordination will tell you what it really believes about the ministry. And even in my time in the Church of England and on the Church of England's General Synod, which I'm no longer on, and probably, well, I couldn't get elected to it, is the truth of the matter. The service of ordination was the one service that remained closest to what Cranmer wrote. This is the picture that Cranmer painted for us. He refers in the ordinal to the threefold ministry of bishop, priest. Priest was just the word used at the time instead of elder, and deacon. The preface of the ordinal says, these orders are claimed to be, quote, evident unto all men diligently reading Holy Scripture and ancient authors. Now, the very fact he had to put that in there means it quite patently obviously wasn't patently obvious to all men diligently reading Holy Scripture, otherwise they wouldn't have needed to put it in. It's simply a confusion that has rather bedeviled Anglicanism ever since. Now, in 1552, the words that we used were these. Deacons were made, presbyters or priests were ordained, and bishops were consecrated. Does that matter? It matters very deeply. And the reason it matters is this. A lot of Anglicans today will talk about bishops being ordained. The reason the distinction is important is this. There is a difference in function between a presbyter and a bishop, but there is no distinction in order. In other words, there's nothing particularly special about a bishop. A bishop is simply a senior presbyter exercising a ministry of oversight. So you might say you don't really need the word at all, but you didn't hear me say that. So the point being is it's not someone being ordained to a special post. It is consecrated means set aside. It's an existing presbyter being set aside for a ministry of oversight. I'm in favour of ministries of oversight. Doesn't matter what our denomination is, what church we go to, one way or the other, a ministry of oversight is a good, right and proper thing. I won't go into the row that took place in the 19th century over it. Let's just go on to the detail of the ordinal. So, a clear reformed understanding of ministry in the Anglican ordinal. Those called to be ordained are described as messengers, watchmen and stewards. They are called to teach, to admonish, to feed and to provide. They are called upon to seek the lost sheep. It's a call to evangelism. They are called to treasure those committed to their care. They are called to be studious in the scriptures, to live lives consonant with the scriptures. The scriptures, the ordinal says, they should read and weigh daily. And they should be wholesome and godly examples to the flock. The candidate makes various declarations, including acknowledging the authority of the Bible, a commitment to live the Christian life, to drive away false teaching, and to be diligent in study and prayer. We have rather shied away from the responsibility to drive away false teaching. It's because everybody has to be a winner. There can't be right and wrong. Everybody must just be all together as one without any distinction. Cranmer said one of the responsibilities of the ordained is to drive away false teaching. The central feature of the service was the presentation to the candidates of a Bible. So the picture's a great one and a dynamic one, and one for all of our churches and denominations. How sad it is that Anglicanism itself has moved so much. And I spent a lot of my time on the General Synod resisting, in this particular service, attempts to move the presentation of the Bible from the centre of the service to the end. You see the point? If the whole point of this service was a crescendo up to the presentation of the Bible to the candidate, this is your authority to preach and teach, to, well, now we've done all the important bit and you're off out to kind of take charge of your congregations, here's a Bible. You see the sort of distinction. And attempts to add in ceremonials such as anointing and foot washing and so on. Reforming the ministry. Thirdly, reforming the preaching. So, here we have this picture of Cranmer developing this Protestant emphasis, this Protestant doctrine. How was the word of God, which we'd now got in English, how was it going to be conveyed to the people in the parishes week in, week out? How was the truth going to be got out there? There was a particular problem. Many of the priests were poor, and some were illiterate, but many were poor, and many didn't have the ability or the knowledge to write and preach sermons themselves. That was obviously the intention, remember, back to the mumbling that was going on. If the Reformation was to continue then, what was to be the strategy? Well, Cranmer's idea was this. If the priests were not yet equipped for the preaching ministry, then sermons must be provided for the ministers to preach. If they were not capable of preaching their own, he would provide sermons that would be preached in the parish churches. And these sermons were collected into what was known as the Book of Homilies, first published by Cranmer in 1547. Just pause there. Hey, hang on a minute. This is all happening in parallel. This isn't, oh, let's do the prayer books, now let's do these sermons, and then we'll do a bit of doctrine. This is all happening in parallel strands. At the same time as reforming the liturgy, Cranmer saying, how is the word of God going to rest in the hearts and minds of the believers when the priests are barely capable? So, the arrival of Edward VI on the throne, Cranmer moved quickly. Edward VI's injunctions, 1547, ordered that a copy of the whole Bible in English was to be placed in every church. Works on the Gospels were to be placed in every church, and the Book of Homilies was to be based in every church. This is what the preface to the Book of Homilies says. Considering how necessary it is that the Word of God, which is the only food of the soul, and that most excellent light that we must walk by in this our most dangerous pilgrimage, should at all convenient times be preached unto the people. Now, we may all agree how much better it is that a responsible minister preaches a sermon that they've that from the Bible, that they themselves, under the inspiration of the Spirit, if you like, have worked up. But if that's not possible, the point is that people must still hear the word. The purposes of the homilies were set out, I'll just run through this bit quickly, to learn duty towards God, prince and neighbour, it is the 16th century, to refute false teaching again, coming up. Double-edged sword, we are to promote good teaching and healthy teaching, and we are to refute false teaching, false doctrine. Ministers not having the gift of preaching, the homilies was intended to deal with that problem. It was to ensure the true setting forth and declaring of God's word. It was to guide in godliness and virtue and to honour and worship God. So in every Sunday in church, there was to be either a sermon or one of the homilies was to be read. And the 12 homilies were these. And I'll just put these up so that you can... no, I won't put them up. I'll just read them out. A fruitful exhortation to the reading of Holy Scripture. Of the misery of all mankind, it's about sin, of the salvation of all mankind, true works, good works, of Christian love and charity, an obedience, an exhortation to obedience against whoredom and adultery. So there's everything here. These are all very, it's all very sort of 16th century in terms of terminology. But there's everything from promoting the reading of Scripture, promoting doctrine and Christian good works and the nature of salvation, as well as moral things as well. Let me just give you a few extracts by way of example. From the first homily, the praise of Scripture. To a Christian man, there can be nothing more necessary or profitable than the knowledge of Holy Scripture, for as much as in it is contained God's true word, setting forth his glory and also man's duty. And one more extract, just to illustrate, from the third homily on salvation. God sent his only Son, our Saviour Christ, into this world to fulfil the law for us, and by shedding of his most precious blood to make a sacrifice and satisfaction, or as it may be called, amends to his Father for our sins, to assuage his wrath and indignation conceived against us for the same. So reforming the preaching. Now the last thing I just want to deal with, which I'll do mainly just by giving a couple of examples before we finish, is the fourth part of the strategy, reforming the doctrine. Just remember where we've been, reforming the worship, reforming the ministry, reforming the preaching, now reforming the doctrine. Part of the dilemma of the English Reformation is, to what extent should the reformed faith be set down and expressed in confessions of faith? Some argued that the creeds were sufficient, others that it was important for the Protestant faith to set down in varying degrees of detail its core beliefs. There's a history to the articles I'm not going to go into, but unsurprisingly, the accession of Edward VI, Cranmer moved quickly to draft 42 articles of religion that eventually became the 39 articles. Crafted by Cranmer, completed after his death, unmistakably Protestant, striking a tone of moderate Calvinism. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples before I finish. Article 6. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. Now, when I was principal of Cranmer Hall, I went to study at Cranmer Hall. I wasn't the principal of Cranmer Hall. When I was principal of Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, I discovered that none of the students leaving to go to be ordained into the Church of England were required to read the Articles of Religion. So I established a rule that no one could leave the hall without having undertaken a course in the Articles. And one of the articles we would look at was Article 6. And I would say to them, which is the most important word in this article? And, scratch their chin and scratch their head. It's the word all. It's not a difficult word. Holy Scripture containeth... What people like to think is it says Holy Scripture containeth some things necessary to salvation. Well, Holy Scripture contains kind of most of the things you need, but there'll always be a few others. What it actually says is Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. So that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. See the importance of little words, like all? Article 19 of the Church. The visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance. Why is that important? Because that is exactly what Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So there you have the Church of England in its articles, still extant today, still required of the clergy of the Church of England, although in a slightly more ambiguous way than previously. The visible Church of Christ is where the word is faithfully preached and the sacraments properly administered. That article goes on, I haven't given you the full article, goes on to say that the Church of Rome has erred in both doctrine and practice. So, I think the others to mention, maybe just two others to mention, then a couple of words of conclusion. Article 17 commits the Church of England to predestination. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us to deliver us from curse and damnation, those whom he has chosen in Christ. Article 28 of the Lord's Supper. Everything I've told you this evening about the nature of the Lord's Supper is reflected in Article 28. And maybe I will read this one and then we'll finish. A few words of introduction. Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the Supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by Holy Writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the means whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Remember my picture, the priest holding it up? Cranmer says in the articles, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Well, to finish, to conclude, I think all we need to say is that was Thomas Cranmer's strategy. The word of God, the Reformed faith, was to be preached, taught, learnt, and digested. It was to lead to a transformed church, a Reformed church, reformed in its worship, in its ministry, and in its preaching, and in its doctrine. and in respect of the Church of England today as compared to then, one can only say, if only. Thank you.